If you have your Bible this morning, would you open up to Romans chapter number 11? The book of Romans chapter number 11. In our study of Romans chapters 9 through 11, we've been looking at Paul's argumentation concerning a question. And that question provides the background, gives us the context to this entire section. Now, if you'll think back in your mind when we looked at Romans chapters 1 through 8, you'll remember that Paul's gospel found its joyful climax in the fact that there is assurance, in the fact that there is certainty concerning salvation for the one who places their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, all of that is rooted in the promise of God. We found some of the most glorious promises in all of Scripture. And especially when we came to Romans chapter number 8, what a glorious time that was.
Amen.
Now, at this point in Paul's gospel, someone who has knowledge of the Old Testament Scriptures might have some questions. And of course, it's these questions, it's these thoughts that, again, provide the context, the background for Romans 9 through 11. Just think about the person who knows their Old Testament and who's listening to Paul's gospel. Paul, all of these promises concerning salvation, they really sound great. But what about the promises that God made to the nation of Israel? What about those promises concerning their salvation? It doesn't really seem as if God has come through for them. It doesn't seem as if God has been faithful to the nation of Israel. How do you explain such a small day of salvation for them? In other words, Paul, how do you come along and square up the magnitude of the Old Testament promises concerning their salvation with what appears to be such a lack of fulfillment of those promises at the present time? I mean, can your gospel that's based on promises that you've been preaching really be trusted? Is it something that someone can really depend upon? I mean, maybe we got the Old Testament wrong. Maybe we misunderstood all of those Old Testament promises. I mean, maybe God never really meant that those promises would be literally fulfilled, and maybe we should just spiritualize them and maybe just forget about them altogether. Maybe God, after all, is finished with the nation of Israel, and maybe He's moved on to the other nations of the world, and maybe we should too. You see, that's in the mind of the person, perhaps, who is listening to Paul's gospel and who understands their Old Testament. That's what Paul's facing, and Paul knows that. He realizes that. He knows as he looks at what's happened since the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ up until this particular point in his life, that the magnitude of the Old Testament promises concerning Israel's salvation has not happened. As a matter of fact, as we pointed out in this study, it was Jesus himself who said to the religious leaders, "Your house is left to you desolate." Now, of course, when the gospel took root in the early part of the book of Acts, as you see Peter and Paul beginning to preach, certainly there were some Jews who were saved. But as Paul's writing this gospel, he understands, or as he's writing his defense of the gospel, his explanation of the gospel, Paul understands that those promises haven't been fulfilled to the degree that they were promised in the Old Testament. And other people who knew the Word of God could look along and they could see that as well. And Paul knows that, and so he knows that this question is going to be on the mind of someone. And really what's at the root of that particular question is the character of God. Can God really be trusted? Is God really trustworthy? Is He really faithful to the things that He says? So Paul knows that this is a massive issue. It's a big deal. He knows that the very character of God is being brought into question. And of course, as the apostle, he deals with this issue and provides the answer. It's the answer that we've been looking at in Romans chapter 9 through 11. So how does he answer? What is his method of argumentation? What is his strategy? Well, if you think back, I'm not going to re-preach all of these texts, but if you'll go back and think of what we studied in Romans chapter 9, you'll remember that Paul explains to the person who has this question that the small day for Israel concerning their salvation, this small day where only a remnant of Jewish people are being saved, and certainly not to the magnitude of the Old Testament, that all of that can be explained from one angle, from the vantage point of God's sovereign purposes according to His election. In other words, according to His eternal decrees and His eternal plans, according to election, Paul says that's one way to think about it. It's just a small day for the nation of Israel because that's God's intention for this particular time in history. And then in chapter number 10, Paul comes at it from another angle, not from the sovereignty of God perspective, but he flips over on the other side to human responsibility. And he explains such a small day for Israel from the vantage point of Israel's unbelief that the Lord Jesus came to them, but they have not embraced Him as Messiah. They haven't embraced Him as the Christ, as the Savior. Then in chapter 11, Paul doesn't just leave things at a small day for Israel and chalking it up to the electing purposes of God and on the other side, human responsibility. In chapter 11, he goes on to explain that this small day for Israel, or what you could call this temporary fall of Israel, that it is in fact temporary. And that God has not cast them away, and that salvation, according to the scale that the Old Testament Scriptures promise, is certain. That's his message. Now, we started last time in chapter 11. We looked at a lot of verses. Of course, in our study of Romans, we're doing a big picture of the book of Romans. We're not going to live and die in this book for 10 years. And so we've been going through it quite speedily, looking at a lot of verses, a lot of passages. And last time in chapter number 11, we went from verse 1 to 22. And Paul taught us three things there as it concerns these issues. He gave us proofs, three proofs of God's salvific faithfulness to Israel. He also gave us the purpose for Israel's temporary fall. And he also began to speak to the Gentiles and to offer a preventative against Gentile folly, the Gentile folly of arrogance against the nation of Israel. And today, we're going to pick up with Paul's argument in verse number 23. So let's read the text. And we'll continue on in our study of this wonderful, wonderful chapter. Romans chapter number 11, pick it up there in verse number 23. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that He may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His judgments, and how inscrutable His ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen.
Amen.
Now, as Paul goes on in his discussion about the nation of Israel, the first thing I want us to see for today is the prospect, or we could say the potential, or the possibility of Israel's future. And what's going on here in verses 23 and 24 is that before Paul makes his final case concerning the certainty of Israel's future salvation, he first kind of wants to ease us into that and show us that their full Old Testament scale future salvation is first possible. He wants to show us that it's possible. Before he shows us its actuality, we need to understand that it's possible. Again, look in verse 23 and 24. Look at what he says about them. And even they, he's talking about the nation of Israel, ethnic Israel. If they do not continue in their unbelief, they will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. For if you Gentiles, if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree. Now, the logic or the reasoning of the Apostle Paul is really simple in these verses. His message, again, think about it. Paul's speaking to Gentile people. He's wanting us to understand certain things about what's going on with the nation of Israel at the present time. Writing to us. And here's his logic. If God granted faith to you Gentiles, and you Gentiles were on the outside, if you were on the outside, if you were unnatural branches, so to speak, and if God brought you into salvation, how much easier will it be for God to grant saving faith to the Jews, to ethnic Israel, or to the insiders, or to the natural branches? Or we could say it another way, if God can take a pagan, and if he can graft that pagan into the Jewish faith, how much easier can God take an apostate Jew and grant him back into, or graft him back into his own faith, or to his own religion, or to his own heritage, you see? That's the reasoning. That's what Paul is talking about. Paul is wanting us to see the potential of it. That's his first message. Before he shows us their salvation in actuality, he wants the Gentile, the believer, to stop for a minute, because he's already told us in the previous verses, don't be a replacement theologian. Don't think that God is finished with the nation of Israel.
Right.
Don't be anti-Semitic in your sentiments.
That's right.
You need to understand God's purposes and God's plans. That's what he's saying to the Gentile. And so for the Gentile who would say, yeah, wait a minute, though, I know you're saying this, Paul, but it really does seem like God's just totally done. He's abandoned them. All the promises have gone to the church. He's finished with ethnic Israel. Paul is saying, look, don't be conceited. Don't be puffed up. Don't be arrogant against the nation of Israel. Don't do that. Don't take on that position of pridefulness and arrogance and a puffed up attitude against the nation. And so, as he wants to continue teaching and ease us into this reality of their future grafting back in, the first thing he wants to say to us is, Gentiles, don't you first see the possibility that this can happen? Don't you see it? It's possible. It's the prospect is out there before you, that there is the potential that God can do this amazing work. I mean, think of your own situation. Here you were. You were an outsider. You didn't have anything to do with the Hebrew nation. I mean, you're Gentile. God worked, remember, he said, they're the root, not you. Salvation, where did it spring forth from? It sprung forth from the east, from the nation of Israel, from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the storyline of the nation of Israel. And so Paul's logic is simple. To the Gentile believer, he says, look, you were a pagan, and God brought you as an outsider into something that didn't originate with you. Don't you think that God has the power to grant the natural branches faith so that they can be brought back into their own natural tree? Don't you see the possibility of that? Don't you get that? Don't you see that it can be done? That's the message. And it's as if Paul is saying that is a huge point for coming into a proper understanding of God's plan for the nation of Israel. That's the message that a replacement theologian needs to hear. That they need to see the possibility of that. Also, from this we should conclude by implication that there is coming a day, and of course Paul's going to make this even clearer, but by implication, the Bible is very clear that today is a day for Gentiles, but there's a shift that's going to come one day where the opportunity, almost like a pendulum, is going to swing back. This opportunity for the Jew, and God is going to put them back into their natural place of privilege. And really, when you think about eschatology and your end time perspective and what you should be expecting, that should be part of your understanding.
Right.
That there's coming a day. As a matter of fact, I'll even go so far today, and I'm just going to make the statement, not take time to prove it all, because it would be a whole nother sermon. But I'm going to go so far today to say to you that if you don't understand God's plan for the nation of Israel, you're going to be absolutely lost as it concerns eschatology. You're not going to have a clue. And that's why we have so many different eschatological positions. If you get a systematic theology book, you're going to have systematic theologians who are going to give you all of these different possibilities, all of these different views. And out of all the theological topics in the church, in the debates among church people, I don't know that there's more confusion or more difference of opinion than there is as it concerns eschatology. And I, for one, believe that much of the confusion comes from a lack of understanding, first, God's plan for the nation of Israel. If you don't get that, you're going to be lost. You're going to go to Revelation. You're going to go to the prophets. You're going to go to Daniel. You're going to see all of these passages, and you're just going to be totally lost. Also, I want to point out to you here as we think about this, it talks about the power of God to graft them back in, but, and even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief. What is it that Paul's highlighting here? He's bringing us back around to these two views of the sovereign power of God, but also human responsibility, the reality of faith. Remember in chapter 10, Paul said, one of the reasons it's such a small day for the nation of Israel in terms of salvation is simply because of their unbelief. They have failed to believe what has been revealed to them. And it's going to be the activity of God and the power of God to bring them back in, but faith is going to be included in that. So there's going to be this turning from unbelief that they are in now to faith, to belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. Unbelief has to be overcome by the power of God if they are going to be saved. That's what verse number 23 is teaching us. You know, I think it's a good time really as we think about this text to ask ourselves the question. You think about unbelief or belief. Have you personally, has your own unbelief been overcome by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you see Jesus alone as your Savior, as Lord, as King, as your only hope of salvation? That is the question of the hour, isn't it? That's the problem with the nation of Israel, is unbelief from the human perspective. From the human side, they haven't believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. They haven't experienced the power of God in salvation. Have you experienced the power of God in salvation? Have you really experienced it? Have you really known Him? Have you experienced God? Or is your profession perhaps of faith just an intellectual profession of faith? I'm asking, have you really experienced God?
That's right.
Because faith moves from not just the head but also to the heart, leading them to a changed life. That's what a true experience with God actually means. Are you on the inside or on the outside? Have you been grafted in or no? Because as we pointed out in our study, that you can be in but not really in. Well, even though Paul has shown us the potential of the salvation for national Israel, it's not where Paul wants us to stop, is it? That's not the purpose of the chapter, just to show us the potential of it. Paul wants to go further, and he wants us to see next the guaranteed promise of Israel's future salvation. Let's read this again. Notice the text carefully beginning in verse number 25. Again, he's writing to Gentiles, "Lest you be wise in your own sight. I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers, that a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come from," some translations say, "to Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins." Again, the theme here of this passage is that Paul doesn't just want us to see that God can save the nation of Israel, but that He will. That He will save the nation of Israel. Again, he is addressing Gentiles in this section, and there's some lessons that he's wanting us to understand. Number one, in verse 25, Paul again is referring back to some things that he has already told us, and he's saying to Gentile believers, don't be arrogant or prideful against the natural branches. Don't be puffed up against ethnic Israel. Lest you be wise in your own sight, he says. I don't want you to be unaware of some things. Don't be wise in your own sight. Don't be prideful. Go back to verse number 18. He said the same thing. Don't be arrogant towards the branches. If you are, remember it's not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Wow. You're in on something that didn't start with you. It started with another people. You've come into the root of something else. It didn't originate with you. It originated somewhere else. And so once again, the lesson that we see from this chapter is, don't be arrogant against ethnic Israel. Don't be a replacement theologian. Don't be anti-Semitic in your thinking. That's Paul's first message. But here in verse 25 through 27, as he goes on in the next lesson, not only does he not want us to be prideful, but he doesn't want us to be ignorant. He doesn't want us to be ignorant or unaware about God's plan that Paul here calls a mystery. Something that was a mystery, but no longer. What is a mystery, by the way? Look at it there again in the text in verse number 25. I don't want you to be unaware about this mystery, brothers. What is a mystery? Well, in biblical language, a mystery is something that for a time has only been known to God. It's been in the privacy of God's own thinking and God's own plans. It's not something that He has revealed up to a particular point. And so it would be called a mystery. But Paul is going further And he's saying, I don't want you to be ignorant about this mystery. Well, how could you not be ignorant about a mystery? Well, it's something that would have to be revealed. And so Paul is saying to the Gentiles, something that was a mystery has been revealed. And it's been revealed so that you can understand that mystery, so that you can see what it's all about. Something that was hidden in the past has now been revealed. I don't want you to be unaware about this mystery. I don't want you to be ignorant about it. And what is it that he's talking about? What's the subject at hand? What's the mystery? What's the issue here? Well, I believe that Paul is talking about the hardening of Israel and a small day for the nation of Israel. You know, really, and again, I think we've said this in our study as well, but for a Jew not to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah should be an odd thing. It should be the abnormal thing. It should be completely normal for a Jew to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ because He is their Messiah, isn't He? So when you come to the New Testament and you see Jesus appearing to His own people, ethnic Jews, ethnic Israel, and they're not believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ, we're supposed to look at that and that's supposed to be shocking. Because they've lived in anticipation for His coming for so long. Think about all of the prophets when the nation was away in exile during the Assyrian and the Babylonian captivity of the people. That's when the prophets came along, and what were they doing? They were preaching, they were teaching. Salvation is coming for you one day. Oh yes, you're under the discipline of the covenant right now, but salvation is coming. And there's going to be a champion. There's going to be a Messiah. There's going to be a hero. There's going to be a leader. And when Jesus came, as you read the Gospels, don't you see the things that the Lord Jesus did that was pointing to Him as the Messiah, as the one? But yet they did not embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a shock. That's supposed to be a shocker in the unfolding history of the nation of Israel. And so the mystery is, why was it this way? Why didn't they believe? Why didn't they embrace Jesus Christ? Why are they hardened? Why have they hardened themselves against the Lord Jesus and God has left them, it appears, in that hardened condition at the present time? Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant about that situation. So first, you need to understand that it is a day of hardening for the nation of Israel. But notice the text. What does he say about that? A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Now first, why would he call it a partial hardening? Well, it's a partial hardening because, as we've seen in Romans, Paul is always talking about there's always a remnant. Isn't that right? Yes. So even though the Jews largely have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ all through the ages, all through time, from the time of the Lord Jesus till now, over 2,000 years, there have always been remnant Jews. There have always been Jewish people, ethnic Jews, ethnic Israelites, who have in fact believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. There is a remnant, but it's a small, small group of people. So it's partial. The hardening is not total. God didn't totally do away with the nation of Israel. They're still around, aren't they?
Amen.
Also, it's temporary. Not only is the hardening partial, but this hardening is temporary. It's not God's intention that it would always be this way. You notice again in the text, a partial hardening has come upon Israel. And notice the word, until. See, that one word right there provides hope, doesn't it? That God has plans for the nation of Israel. It's not always going to be this way. This hardening, this situation that we are looking at now, it's not always going to be that way. It's a temporary situation. Well, why is it temporary? Well, that brings us to the third thing about this mystery, and that is that it's a purposeful thing. God has a purpose behind why He's hardened the Jewish people. And you'll see it right here in the text. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until what? The fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Again, this takes us all the way back to the Abrahamic covenant when God made a promise and said, through you, all the families, all the nations, all the people groups are going to be blessed. And so God's plan of hardening the Jews, it's for a purpose. It's for a day of opportunity for Gentile salvation. But Paul says, you need to understand, there is coming a day where Israel is going to be brought back in. Notice verse number 26. Look at this. I love it because now he's turning the corner and he's going to say, and in this way, do you want to know how ethnic Israel is going to be saved? Do you want to know what it's going to look like? Well, Paul says, here it is, Gentiles. Here's what you need to understand, you Gentile Christians. In this way, this is the way that the nation of Israel will be saved. And Paul takes us back to the Old Testament, doesn't he? And he quotes and he says, as it is written. Anytime you see scripture where it says, as it is written, you need to look up where that's coming from. Because that's a quote from another portion of the scripture. And of course, Paul is taking us to the Old Testament. And here he's taking us to Isaiah 59, verses 20 and 21. And here's the message. Look at it. As it is written, the deliverer will come. Who's the deliverer? That's Christ. That's the Lord Jesus. That's the Messiah. He will come from or to Zion, and he will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my very important word right here. This will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Paul is telling us that at Christ's second coming, the hardening will cease. That the nation of Israel will be saved and they will be brought into the new covenant that was revealed and that was promised to them. Now, let's jump around and do a Bible study in the Old Testament. I want you to jump to Isaiah chapter 59, and I want to show you this. Isaiah chapter 59. We're going to look at this. We're going to see how the nation of Israel is going to be saved. What's it going to look like? What's the circumstances that surround their salvation? First, let's look at what Paul refers to here in Isaiah 59, and let's look in verses 20 and 21. And a Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you and my words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth, or out of the mouth of your offspring, or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. Now, what's going on? What we're looking at here in the Old Testament is promises that God has made to the nation of Israel concerning the new covenant. You remember your covenant unfolding of the Bible, right? You think of the Abrahamic covenant where God makes these amazing promises, and then the Mosaic covenant where God takes the nation of Israel and puts them under this conditional covenant that they completely mess up because God is making a point to the world that I'm taking it upon myself to redeem you, and by the way, you don't play any part in that, so I'll throw you under this covenant and I'll show you how an utter failure you're going to be in trying to keep my law because you can't measure up to it. And of course, there's the Davidic covenant when God says, I'm going to take all of these covenant promises and I'm going to put them under the reign and the rule of a king. And then, while the nation of Israel is in captivity, as the prophets are coming to them, offering them a message of hope, what is the covenant that's given to them? It's the new covenant.
Amen.
And God makes amazing promises to the nation of Israel concerning the new covenant. And just like God says, I'm taking you and putting you under the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, I'm also going to put you into or bring you into this new covenant. And the new covenant is really nothing more than the outworking or the unfolding of the Abrahamic and the Davidic covenant. Follow me so far?
Amen.
Now let's think about this covenant. What does the promised covenant to the nation of Israel look like? By the way, it's the very same covenant that you have been brought into. The new covenant. Go to Jeremiah chapter number 31. We're going to flip around, so be ready. Hope you remember your Bible drill days, your sword drills. Get your Bible handy. Jeremiah 31. Listen, the nation is in captivity. And what is the message that comes to them? Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. What covenant is that? That's the Mosaic covenant. My covenant that they broke, even though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. Now notice this. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is His name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever. Do you understand the magnitude of what's just been said? God is saying that the uniformity of nature would have to stop before He does away with the nation of Israel. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below can be explored, then I will cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. And that's just a statement saying the foundations of the earth can't be explored. So I won't cast away my nation, my people. Look at Jeremiah 32. Just flip a chapter. Look in 36 to 42. Now therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city of which you say, it is given into the hand of the king of Babylon by sword, by famine, and pestilence. Behold, now think about it, they're in captivity. Things are dark. Things look terrible for them. Behold, I will gather them from all the countries to which I drove them in my anger and my wrath and in great indignation. I will bring them back to this place, and I will make them dwell in safety. What place? Israel, the land, Jerusalem. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them one heart, one way, that they may fear me forever, for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make with them an everlasting covenant that will not turn away from doing them good to them. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me. You see, that's massive, because the Mosaic covenant was on tablets of stones. And here God is saying, I'm going to do something different. I'm going to take my law and I'm going to put it on their hearts. I'm going to do something amazing so that they will not turn from me. We call it the perseverance of the saints. You see, under the Mosaic covenant, there was no perseverance because they turned away from God. But in the new covenant, there's perseverance of the saints. Why? Because of the guarantee of God's preserving the saints. Amen. You see that?
Amen.
That's what's going to be different about this new covenant, this everlasting covenant. Something different. I'm going to guarantee the results of this covenant so that you won't turn away from me anymore. I will rejoice in doing them good, and I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and soul. For thus says the Lord, just as I have brought all this great disaster upon this people, so I will bring upon them all the good that I promised them.
Amen.
Ezekiel 36. Keep turning. Ezekiel 36, verses 16 to 28. Very familiar. Ezekiel 36, verse 16. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man. Here's a little bit of a history. When the house of Israel lived in their own land, what did they do? They defiled it by their ways and by their deeds. Their ways were before me like the uncleanness of a woman in her menstrual impurity. That's how bad their sin was. It was that disgusting from God's perspective. So I poured out my wrath upon them for the blood that they had shed in the land and for the idols in which they had defiled it. God puts them under the discipline of the covenant. Remember when God gave the covenant? What did He say? If you do this, then this will happen. If you don't do this, this will happen. So God is just going forward with the discipline of the covenant because of their violations. This is the Mosaic covenant He's talking about. What did I do? I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed through the countries. In accordance with their ways and their deeds, I judged them. Now look at what happens when they get in a foreign land. But when they came to the nations, wherever they came, they profaned my holy name. In that the people said of them, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they had to go out of His land. Can you imagine the humility? This great people that God delivered in the Exodus? You mean that God did all of that and now He's dispersed them all throughout the nations? What? And God is saying, this is dishonoring to my name. But I, God, had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations which they came. Therefore, what's God going to do about it? Say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations and which you have profaned among them. Now get this. This is massive. This is massive. God's plan with the nation of Israel. Here is the purpose of it right here. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. God's plan with the nation of Israel is for the purpose of making a statement to the nations that He is God. How then is God going to vindicate His holiness? He has to do something through this people, the nation of Israel, to be a testimony to the nations. So what does God do? Here's God's plan. I will take you from the nations, and I will gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness and from all of your idols. I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you. Now that's different, isn't it? That's different. That hasn't happened for the nation of Israel. What? God's going to put His spirit within me? I'll put my spirit within you. And what's the purpose of that? It's to cause you to walk in my statutes so that you'll be careful to obey all my rules. And you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Amen. Now, brothers and sisters, when you think about language like this, about God saying, I will give you my spirit. I'm going to take out the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I'm going to put my spirit within you. What does that remind you of? That reminds you of what happens in the New Testament. Right. The day of Pentecost, the Spirit is given. The Spirit indwells the believer. The Bible teaches us as believers under the New Covenant that when someone places faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, what are they given? They are given the indwelling of the Holy Spirit as the down payment or the guarantee of the future fullness of the salvation promised to them in the New Covenant.
Amen.
Now, who did God, in prophetic form, give those promises to first? The nation of Israel. And guess what? They have not taken part in these promises to the scope of what I just read to you. The nations have not, in the way that it's depicted in the Scriptures, God's name hasn't been vindicated before the nations yet. Are you following what I'm saying? Are you following what Paul is telling us when he's referring back to the Old Testament? And he's saying, look, this is the way Israel's going to be saved. The Deliverer is going to come from Zion. That's the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when He does, these new covenant promises that were made to Israel when they were in the darkest place in their history, it's going to happen for them on a big, big scale. Oh yeah, it's been happening for a remnant of people, but not enough for God's holy name to be vindicated through that little remnant. God says, through the nation, His name will be vindicated. You see, we're Gentiles. We're not the ones who were dispersed from the land. We never were in the land. You're born in America, man. Are you kidding? That's all the way over in the east. You weren't born over there. You didn't dishonor God's name in the east by your sins with pagan nations over there. God's not vindicating His holiness through you like what He's talking about He's going to do with the nation of Israel. Oh, sure. God's name is glorified when Gentiles are demonstrating the gospel and remnant Jews are demonstrating the gospel to the world. They see the reality of a changed life. The gospel has credibility because of transformed lives. But brethren, these promises that are made to the nation of Israel, they have not happened yet on the scale that the Old Testament demands. And what Paul is saying, he's driving us back. And he's saying, look, this is the way that Israel's going to be saved. The Deliverer is going to come. And the New Covenant is going to be, the Jews are going to be brought into the New Covenant. Now, let's look at this a little bit further, because that's the promised covenant that's given to Israel. Everybody following so far? Okay, but let's go further. Let's talk about Christ's second coming and Israel's salvation. Go to Zechariah chapter 12. Again, this is all Old Testament stuff. The second coming of Christ is found in the Old Testament. You don't have to come to the New Testament for that revelation. It's here in the Old Testament. Again, I know we're reading a lot of text. I pray that your stamina will hang in there with me, but this is so important. Zechariah chapter number 12. Now let's read this. Just for context for you, help you understand this. Zechariah is showing us a vision, a prophecy, telling us a prophecy rather, or an oracle of the end of days. And he's going to talk about all of the nations of the world are going to be gathered against the nation of Israel. Okay? So the vision of the nations are going to be on the land. Now, does that sound familiar? You know, if you get a map out and if you look at Israel, that little bitty old sliver of land, and if you look at all of the surrounding nations around Israel, what do you find? Are they friendly to the nation of Israel? No, not at all. Now, with that in your mind, just listen to Zechariah, the oracle of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. Behold, I am about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the surrounding peoples. Now, a cup of staggering, it's to give you the image of a drunk man staggering around. And he's saying, all the nations who are coming against Israel, I'm going to do something to them that's going to make them look like a bunch of drunken fools. The siege of Jerusalem will also be against Judah. On that day, I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all of the people. All who lift it will surely hurt themselves, and all the nations of the earth will gather against it. Have you ever tried to pick up something that was too heavy for you to pick up and you hurt your back? God is saying to the surrounding nations as they go against Israel, they're about to attempt to do something to the nation of Israel that they're going to hurt themselves trying to do, because God is going to say something about it. On that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness. But for the sake of the house of Judah, I will keep my eyes open when I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Then the clans of Judah shall say to themselves, the inhabitants of Jerusalem have strength through the Lord of hosts, their God. On that day, I will make the clans of Judah like a blazing pot in the midst of wood, like a flaming torch among sheaves, and they shall devour to the right and to the left all the surrounding peoples, while Jerusalem shall again be inhabited in its place in Jerusalem. And the Lord will give salvation to the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not surpass that of Judah. This is talking about military salvation right now. This is talking about a battle that's going on between the nation of Israel and the nations of the world. And God is saying all of these surrounding nations are going to come against Israel, but God is going to give salvific victory from a fighting standpoint to the nation of Israel. They're not going to be defeated by their enemies. That's the point. On that day, verse 8, the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem so that the feeblest among them on that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like an angel of the Lord going before them. And on that day I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Do you see that? This reminds us of the Old Testament history where God is going before the nation and fighting for them. These amazing battles that couldn't be explained, the victories couldn't be explained any other way except that God brought the victory. And God is saying on that day there's going to be these battles between the surrounding nations and the nation of Israel. Okay, so what's going to happen after that? Here it is, verse 10. And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy. Now get this. So that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced... Short list, folks. Him whom they have pierced, Jesus. They shall mourn for him. As one mourns for an only child and weeps bitterly over him, as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad-Ramon in the plain of Megiddo. The land shall mourn, each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves. The family of the house of Levi by itself, their wives by themselves. The family of the Shemites by itself, and the wives by themselves. And all the families that are left, each by itself, and their wives by themselves. What is he saying? What is this weeping and this mourning? This is the repentance of Israel when they look upon the Lord Jesus Christ at His second coming. They're weeping because they're saying, there's our Savior, there's our Lord. We pierced him. I'm going to show you more about that in a second. Look in verse 13. On that day there shall be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanliness. How about that? This is salvation. This is moved from military victory as God fights for Israel against the nations that come against them to now Christ returning. The deliverer will come out of Zion, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 11, referring to Isaiah. The Lord Jesus Christ comes back. The nation of Israel looks upon Him in whom they've pierced. And for the first time, collectively as a nation, ethnic Israel sees their Messiah, the one that they have rejected for all of these many years, and they embrace Him, and they weep for Him, and they repent, and they believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and are saved.
Amen.
You know the text very well, but turn to it, Isaiah 52 and 53. When they begin to repent, when they're like a bunch of wounded dogs getting alone by themselves, licking their wounds, because that's what's pictured in Zechariah, isn't it? All these families by themselves, apart from one another, they're weeping, they're crying, they're lamenting the truth about Jesus, about their rejection of Him. And this is their confession, Isaiah 53. Here's what they're going to say. Who has believed what He has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For He grew up before Him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at Him, and no beauty that we should desire Him. The nation of Israel is going to look back and they're going to think about the story of Jesus, and they're going to think of their history. They're going to think of their family. They're going to say, all these years, this is what we thought of Jesus. He was a nothing. He was a nobody. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, He was despised and we esteemed Him not. They're going to think of their history. They're going to think of their family. They're going to think all the way back to the time when Jesus came the first time. And they're going to say, we saw Him, but we didn't see Him. And they're going to repent over that. And they're going to weep over that. And they're going to think about their family all through the times who have failed to embrace Jesus Christ and who are perishing in hell. And they're going to weep and they're going to repent. And then they're going to confess not just their unbelief in Jesus, but they're going to confess belief in Jesus. Oh, surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was on the cross dying. We thought He was paying for His own sins, but He was paying for our sins.
Right.
He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with His wounds we are healed. We're looking upon Him in whom we've pierced, you see. This was our situation. All we like sheep have gone astray, have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so He opened not His mouth. They're going to be looking at Christ in His glory at His return, and they're going to think back to the first coming when He came in humility, not in glory. They're going to see Him for what He is, who He is. By oppression and judgment He was taken away. As for His generation, who considered that He was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of My people? There's the trial for Pilate and all the rest, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, the trial. He went to the tree. Here's His death. He made His grave with the wicked and with the rich man in His death, although He had done no violence and there was no deceit in His mouth. It pleased the Lord to crush Him and to put Him to grief. This is our Messiah. He came all those years ago and He did truly go to the cross, and He died for us. He made His soul an offering for guilt. But He shall see His offspring. He shall prolong His days. The will of the Lord will prosper in His hand. Out of the anguish of His soul, He shall see and be satisfied. By His knowledge shall the righteous one. God is speaking now, My servant. By the way, in verse 1 of chapter 53, all the way up to verse 11, the first part, it's the nation of Israel speaking. And here in verse 11, the second part, God is speaking. My servant. My servant will make many to be accounted righteous and shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide Him a portion with the many, and He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because He poured out His soul to death. He was numbered with the transgressors, yet He bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. You see, Isaiah's prophecy in 53, it's prophesied before the cross, 700 years before the cross. It takes us to the cross, but the prophecy also goes beyond the cross to the day of Israel's salvation, and they look back to the cross and repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus. The deliverer will come to Zion, and they will look upon Him in whom they have pierced, and so they will be saved.
Amen.
And what is the effect of this? Well, we talked about this a little bit last time with the kingdom, and we looked at some of the blessings of the kingdom. And let me just remind you of a couple other things. If you want to flip Jeremiah chapter 3, three more texts in the Old Testament. Jeremiah chapter number 3. What's the effect or the result that comes after their salvation? Well, of course, the kingdom. If I'd have taken you on in Zechariah to chapter 13 to the end of the book, you'll see many of the details of what's going to happen in the kingdom, the earthly rule and the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ that so many people want to spiritualize and say it's not going to happen. Not only does Paul say, brethren, don't be replacement theologians, but he also tells you don't be all millennials either. Chapter 3, verse 16. And when you have multiplied and been fruitful in the land in those days, declares the Lord, they shall no more say, this is staggering, they shall no more say, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to their mind or be remembered or missed. It shall not be made again. At that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all nations shall gather to it, to the presence of the Lord in Jerusalem. And they shall no more stubbornly follow their own evil heart. Why? Because the Spirit of God has been put in them. In those days the house of Judah shall join the house of Israel, and together they shall come from the land of the north into the land that I gave to your fathers for a heritage. Look over in chapter 16 of Jeremiah, verse 14 and 15. Jeremiah 16. Staggering. This is staggering. Verse 14 of 16. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when it shall no longer be said, as the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. What? But as the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the north country and out of all the countries where He had driven them. For I will bring them back to their own land that I gave to their fathers. Wow. How is Israel known today? They are known as the people who God delivered from Egypt. And this event of their salvation that's coming one day when they're grafted into the new covenant is going to be so big and so grand, and the nations are going to see it. They're not going to think anymore about the nation of Israel as those who were brought out of the land of Egypt. They're going to be thought about the ones who were brought back into the land of Israel after God had put them under the discipline of the covenant and had driven them to the ends of the earth, brought them back into the land, and saved them in that land.
Amen.
And God is going to be vindicated before the nations.
Right.
And the nations will see His glory. You mean this little beleaguered group of people that the world has hated ever since they've been in existence? You mean to tell me that God is going to be glorified through that little nation before the world? Of course, because it's always God's purpose for His glory to work through broken, crushed, messed up situations so that His glory is seen.
That's
right. Isn't that right? That's how God works. That's how He does it. Look in chapter number 23 of Jeremiah. Look at verses 5 through 8. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king, and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. Who's that, class? That's Jesus. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called: the Lord is our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. But, here's what they're going to say. As the Lord lives, who brought up and led the offspring of the house of Israel out of the north country and out of all the countries where He had driven them, then they shall dwell in their own land. And for that to happen, they have to be saved. They have to be saved, so that they keep the terms of the covenant. And the only way that anybody keeps the terms of the covenant is because God sees to it through the indwelling of the Spirit, giving you a new heart, putting His Spirit within you, so that you'll walk in His ways and keep His statutes and do them. Brethren, you have already been grafted in. If you're a Christian, you have already been brought into the very new covenant that they have yet to experience as a nation.
Amen.
All of these things, in terms of the spiritual side of these things, they're yours already as part of your inheritance.
Right.
You have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God. You've experienced these things. It's part of God's gift of grace to you.
Amen.
So, back to Romans 11, Paul says, don't be puffed up against the branches. Don't be a replacement theologian. Don't be anti-Semitic. God's not finished with the nation of Israel. A future day of salvation for them is coming. And a lot of these things, you need to see that God's plan is a plan that's absolutely fantastic. Look in verse 28. As regards the gospel, okay, so back to Gentiles. More instruction for you. As regards the gospel, they're enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they're beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient, in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that He might have mercy on all. Paul is giving us here an instructive summary of the Jewish and the Gentile salvific situation in order to turn our attention to God's mercy. And what is it that he said? He's talking about the current Jewish spiritual condition. What does he say? What should we conclude today about ethnic Jews that are not part of the remnant? Paul says they are enemies of the gospel. Why are they enemies of the gospel? Look in chapter number 10 of Romans. What did he tell us? Paul says, I bear them witness, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God, seeking to establish their own righteousness, they didn't submit to God's righteousness in Jesus Christ. The reason they're enemies of the gospel is because they're still trying to set themselves right with God by self-righteousness. By keeping the law. They haven't seen the new covenant, they're still trying to measure up to the terms of the old covenant. They're trying to use the law as a means of righteousness. And Paul says, at the present time, they're enemies of the gospel. But they are beloved of God. Why? Because they're part of God's plans of election. Their ultimate spiritual condition that was promised, they will come into that because of election. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. That's Paul's point, isn't it? The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. God has made certain promises to Israel. He promises that He's going to bring them in. This has been the whole point of Romans chapters 9 through 11. Just quickly, Romans 9 verse 6, what did he say? It's not as though the word of God has failed. What did he say in chapter 11 verse 1? Has God rejected His people? By no means. What did he say in chapter 11 verse 2? God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. What about verse 11? Did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. By no means. And here in verse number 29, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. In other words, if God makes promises, He keeps His promises.
Right.
He doesn't revoke His promises. He doesn't turn His promises over. He doesn't replace. He doesn't do anything. If He made a promise, He keeps His promise.
Right.
He's faithful. He's trustworthy. That's the point.
Amen.
How does God show mercy to Gentiles? That's what He tells us next in verse number 30. Look there. You were disobedient, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience. They said no to the Lord Jesus Christ, and the floodgates of salvation have opened up to the Gentiles. And isn't that a staggering statement that at one time you were disobedient and not an object of mercy? Paul talks about that in Ephesians 2. Remember, at one time you Gentiles, you were separated from Christ. And you were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Man, think about Gentile people the world over who did not have the special revelation of God, who all they had was natural revelation that makes them certainly without excuse, as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1. They had natural revelation enough to condemn them, but not enough to save them. Think about the Greek culture. Think about the Romans. Think about all those pagan cultures and all their false gods and all the religion that they tried to engage in. And Paul says, you're without hope and without God because you didn't have Christ. Brothers and sisters, that would be you if it wasn't for God's mercy and grace opening up your eyes to the opportunity of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
So God has consigned the nation of Israel to disobedience. Why? So that He could have mercy on Gentiles. That's what he's doing at the present time with Gentiles. But how about Jews? What's God doing with the Jews? Well, in this time, he's consigned them to disobedience. He's opened up the floodgates of salvation to the Gentiles. But as Paul has been saying, one day they are going to be brought back in and they're going to receive mercy. And Paul talks about the role that Gentiles play in that, making the Jews jealous. You see, our being saved, our pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ is a constant thorn in the side of the Jew, reminding them of their Messiah. And as we talked about last time, as Gentile Christians, we know their God that they don't know because they've rejected Jesus. And you can't know God without Jesus.
Right.
Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." We know their God, the God that they don't know.
That's right.
Because we've embraced Jesus and they haven't. And Paul says, there's going to be some jealousy that's stirred, that's going to play a part, that God's going to use as means. That's how God's going to show mercy to the Jews. Look in verse 32. Here's God's plan. He has consigned all to disobedience, Jews and Gentiles, that he might have mercy on all, Jews and Gentiles. You see, as we pointed out in the book of Romans, it's only against the backdrop of disobedience and lostness and sin that God can truly show his mercy and his grace. It's the attribute of God's grace and mercy coming to people against the black backdrop of sin and lostness and disobedience that highlights the grace of God. So in God's wise plan, what has he done? He has set up a plan for the world that Jews and Gentiles would go through seasons of disobedience and lostness and shielded from God's salvation, all consigned under disobedience, so that God can show grace and mercy to all. Salvation for the Jew and salvation for the Gentile. Last thing this morning and we're done. After Paul contemplates all of these amazing truths, he's led to one final thing. You see it in verse 33 to 36, and it's praise to our great God and our Heavenly Father. Paul can't help but be led into doxology after thinking about these marvelous truths of God's plan of salvation for the world. Look in verse 33. Oh, the depths and the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. You know, all the way through chapters 1 through 11, Paul has touched on sola scriptura, sola gratia, sola Christus, sola fide. And here at the end, it's only fitting that he would conclude with sola Deo gloria. Glory to God. Because of God's greatness, Paul marvels at God. He thinks of his wisdom and his knowledge and his decisions and his ways. He considers all of those and he marvels because all of those things are far beyond man's comprehension. Furthermore, because of God's greatness, Paul is humbled. He said that nobody counsels God. Nobody puts God in debt to them. And the point is that God is so big and we're so small. And that should lead to a place of humility. And then in verse number 36, because of God's greatness, what does Paul do? He worships. He says that God is the source of all things, the means of all things. He is the goal of all things. And his ultimate response is, to him be glory forever. Amen. And so Paul concludes his gospel by hitting the release valve of worship. And in light of those things, we should too. You know, although the gospel has gone to basically every corner of the globe, geographically speaking, its roots are in the East, aren't they? You know, as Westerners, that's a little bit hard maybe for us to think about, to think about an Eastern perspective. But when it comes to the Bible, you have to think that perspective because the Bible is an Eastern book, isn't it? All of God's purposes and plans, for the most part, have something to do with the East. When God created man, he put him in a garden in the East, didn't he? His plan of redemption began in the East with the calling of Abraham. When Jesus came the first time, where did he come? He came to the East. When he comes the second time, where is he going to come? He's going to come to the East. When Israel experiences the salvation that we've been talking about, it's going to happen in the East. When Jesus sets up his earthly rule and reign, he's going to do it from Jerusalem, which is in the East. The Bible calls Jerusalem and that area of the world the glorious land. And that's the way that we should think about it. We should hold the East in high regard because that's where the roots of our salvation are located, in the East. You know, it was a couple months ago in the early part of the spring. I got up one morning and I was doing my devotionals as I normally do, reading my books, reading my Bible. And it was an early morning, beautiful morning. And I went to the front windows in our living room and I opened up the blinds and I began to stare out and watch the sun rise because our windows, they face the east. As I was facing the east, watching the sun come up, my mind began to be flooded with some of the thoughts that I've been sharing with you today. I got to thinking about Jerusalem and thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ dying on the cross over there, thinking about the land of Israel, thinking about Israel's future salvation, and words just began to pour into my mind about the east. And I wrote a little poem, and I'm going to close with this. It's called, I Look to the East. I look to the east where the eternal Word suffered and bled and died. I look to the east where wicked and vile men snickered, then yelled, be crucified. I look to the east where the righteousness of God was put on display for men. I look to the east where justice was satisfied so sinners can now be reconciled. I look to the east from whence the sun doth rise, from whence the eternal sun did rise too. I look to the east but see that he's not there, for he ascended and is ruling from on high. I look to the east to that place that he made for his glory to shine forth in the earth. I look to the east where he'll come back again as King of kings and Lord of lords over men. Won't you look to the east where the eternal Word suffered and bled and died? Won't you look to the east where wicked and vile men snickered, then yelled, be crucified? Won't you look to the east where the righteousness of God was put on display for men? Won't you look to the east where justice was satisfied so sinners can now be reconciled? Won't you look to the east from whence the sun doth rise, from whence the eternal sun did rise too? Won't you look to the east but see that he's not there, for he ascended and is ruling from on high? Won't you look to the east to that place that he made for his glory to shine forth in the earth? Won't you look to the east where he'll come back again as King of kings and Lord of lords over men?
Amen.
Father, we bow before you this morning. And Lord, we thank you for your awesome plan of redemption. Lord, as we've studied this wonderful section in the book of Romans that's come to an end today, Lord, our worship doesn't end with our stopping in this section. We continue to worship you and we praise you and we give you glory. And Lord, we are humbled by the things that we see in Scripture. Lord, we thank you that you've revealed these things to us and what it does to our heart, what it does to our understanding. Lord, how it helps us to see things from your perspective and to understand the things that you're doing in the earth. Lord, I pray for this congregation. I pray for each person that's here today, Lord, that the things that we've talked about won't be muddled up and jumbled up in their mind, but Lord, that they'll be able to connect the dots and see your purposes and see your plans, and like the Apostle Paul, break out in this doxology of worship and praise to you. Lord, thank you for the Lord Jesus. Give us a wonderful Lord's Day, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.